This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
The contentment of a cow works only for cows. The contentment of a cow works only for cows. I have never done anything. Yeah.
What does that mean?
I'm going to tell you. Just be still. I have never done anything of import in my life that was God's will that I felt peace about. You hear these people talking about, I can't do that, I don't feel peace about it. Man, that's the way I know it's God's will, man. If I don't feel peaceful about it, it's probably God telling me to do it anyway. And we have this kind of thing that there's this wonderful, not the contentment, I can do all things through Christ, or I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Not that kind of contentment. That's a raw, earthy contentment where a man of God like Paul can spit and cuss and yell and deal. And it's obvious that the contentment he's talking about isn't what we talk about in our modern culture. But this idea that if I'm following Jesus, that I'll be peaceful all the time is nonsense. Let me tell you something. And the reason I put this in here is because when you leave your prison, if you decide to leave it, it'll be the most difficult, the most anxiety-producing, the most unpeaceful time of your life. The worst year of my life was when I wrote this seminar. It absolutely killed me. I was facing stuff. I wanted to go back. I wanted to go back and be a pastor again. I wanted to go back and just do it again because I was doing it that way. Every one of my prisons, and I have some of every one of the ones I shared with you. The reason I'm so articulate about those prisons is that I'm the only person I've met in our seminars that has all of them. But some of them are rank. And that year, I wanted so bad to go back. I didn't feel peace about anything. And I just want you to know that if you decide to apply grace in your life and to be free, it's not going to give you peace, at least at the beginning. Seventh, there are no super Christians, and if you found one, you've diminished yourself. You know, thousands of verses, 323, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. There are no super Christians. What bothers me, Tom, about what you said about your friend? Now, there may be an exception in Mother Teresa, maybe Billy Graham, I don't know. But I think even if you scratch the surface there, you're going to find stuff that's just like you. And we have such a proclivity to create super Christians. And did I tell you about Barnhouse being jealous of Billy Graham? Absolutely devastated. I was absolutely devastated to find that out. When John DeBrine, who was a friend of both Billy Graham and Donald Gray Barnhouse, told me that, it blew me away. And that was the beginning of what I think God has done throughout my life, and that he's destroyed heroes so I can have real heroes. I don't ever read biographies of Christians if they don't tell me the dirt. Not because I like the dirt, but if they don't tell me the dirt, they're lying to me. I kid. If you know any dirt on C.S. Lewis, don't tell me, because the only hero I've got left. I want you to know I've known about C.S. Lewis dirt for a long time. And I was really glad when shortly after his death there was a biography that revealed some of that. That's the reason I'm glad I'm not a big deal that anybody's going to write a biography about me, because I wouldn't want them to do it unless they told the bad stuff. And some of that stuff I don't want them to know. But there are no super Christians. Man, you can, and you'll see them all the time. And you'll say, oh, man, super Christian. They're really not. There aren't. I'm an old guy. Man, I've scratched the surface of a lot of those surface super Christians, and they're not. They really aren't. Now, there are people that are mature, but often the maturity is balanced by tremendous humility and awareness. And so you take somebody like Reggie Kidd. You know, Reggie Kidd's my hero. You know why he's my hero? Because he's not my hero. Because Reggie is so incredibly honest. so vulnerable and so open, he absolutely blows me away. He's my hero because he's not my hero. And there aren't any super Christians. I'm going to get moving. Eighth, this is my favorite one of all the building blocks. When a dog plays checkers, one doesn't criticize his game. One is pleased and surprised that he's playing at all. Corollary, you wouldn't be so shocked at your own sin if you didn't have such a high opinion of yourself. We make the, and by the way, and I always say in the seminar, I'm not putting down excellence. I think we ought to strive for excellence. I think we ought to, we ought to do that out of obedience to God who has loved us and accepted us. But I want you to know, you ain't going to get it. And sometimes this idea of excellence that's been foisted on us does not allow people to be human. And so when they're not human, they lie to their brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have what you find is a tyranny of testimony of how God fixed. I have a friend, Eddie Waxer, who's one of the guys that I love. I love being accountable to him because he's in Africa or Asia most of the time. Always pick somebody who's gone alive. You're going to be accountable to him, and you get away with a lot of stuff. But Eddie was on a major television ministry, and they wanted him to talk about his ministry, and he wanted to talk about some bad stuff, and they wouldn't let him do it. So he refused to go on. There's a tyranny of testimony that if we're not very careful about, we can ruin people's walk with Christ. And so when a dog plays checkers, and this applies, you're not perfectible. Your wife's not perfectible. Your husband's not perfectible. Your pastor's not perfectible. Your church isn't perfectible. This seminary isn't perfectible. So remember that. When a dog plays checkers, rejoice and pat the dog on the head and say, you're something else. It's not a question about whether the dog plays checkers at all, well or not. The fact that a dog is playing checkers at all is a point of major surprise. And the excellence can be the real enemy of the good, and it can destroy grace. Your besetting sin can be a doorway to run to the throne of mercy and to really see radical change in your life. Or your sin can be something that says, I'll never get better, even if you are a little bit better. And almost always, you just get a little bit better. Okay. I just hate skipping some of these good stories. I'm going to keep functioning. I want you to know. Ninth, God's power is made perfect in weakness, and we've talked about this, and I speak about it a lot in chapel. Obviously, 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 9. The Bible is so skewed as we apply it to how it's applied to God's people. I mean, have you ever looked at our heritage? Our heritage is so, we got liars and adulterers, and one guy selling off his wife and telling people he's sister so he can get people to sleep with her, and he doesn't have, these are our heroes. You got Paul who becomes a serial killer and can't even get along with his closest friend. You got Mark who wrote one of the books in the New Testament who didn't have the courage to stick out anything, packed up his sleeping bag and went home. And the Bible is so clear about that as we go through it. I don't know how we can then apply another standard to God's people. And so God's power really is made perfect in weakness. I've often, let me give you Ron Dunn's quote, and then I got to move on. We all say, Jesus is all I need. You'll never know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. And when Jesus is all you've got, then you'll know Jesus is all you need. And God is working even now in your life to bring you to that point, to come to the end of yourself. It is so wonderful. I mean, those places where I've touched that, where I've just been able to say, what the hey? I can't do this. And God has done stuff. Those have been the moments of my greatest joy. And all you got to do is keep following Him. In your weakness, God, we don't believe that. That's why we have celebrities in the church. If we find somebody famous or strong or rich or who's got it together, the first thing we do is we put a saddle on that person and put them on the circuit so they tell everybody else. Who plays the doctor on that CBS program? Who was Mary Tyler Moore's husband?
Dick Van Dyke.
Do you know when he became a Christian, that's what happened to him? I mean, they sent him everywhere to give his testimony, and he is now so hostile to us. into the evangelical church that it's incredible. I think he's still a Christian. But I think what we did, we didn't say, you know, it's out of your weakness and your humanness that God really uses you. Tenth, demons die in the light, and they really do. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Let me tell you what. I may have, stop me if I've told you this, but it was such an incredible experience for me. Did I tell you about speaking at Camp of the Woods in upstate New York? The very uptight fundamentalist conference center. It's 100 years old. And they're wonderful people, but they're really, really fundamentalist. That was one of the places where they caught me smoking, and I had a big sign in my room. You know, the maids go tell on you and all. I mean, it was just, I mean, it's, I mean, I could, and I knew I couldn't even go outside the room and smoke in the woods because then somebody would catch me, man. And so it's a very, but they're really, I really like the people there. And I used to go every year, and I still, I'm going to go again sometime, but I just don't have time. It's a week-long thing. And you, what you do is you speak once a day, and then they have things at night, concerts and stuff. And they have this big auditorium, a couple of thousand people. And it's circular, and it goes, and it's kind of an amphitheater, and you sit on the stage. Well, when I was working on this seminar, I was teaching, and the issue, that the theme they wanted me to teach on that week was the cross of Christ. And I was doing, and I am Orthodox, you know, I don't have any trouble doctrinally agreeing with the most fundy fundamentalist in America. You know, I believe all this stuff. So I'm doing all this, but I'm also processing a lot of the stuff I'm working on in this seminar. And I decided, and I had a notebook sort of like this, and I was sitting on a stool in those days because I still had that hip problem. And I was they moved the pulpit back, and I was sitting in front of the pulpit just teaching with a notebook open on the cross of Christ. And I had this sense of, be honest. I mean, really teach the cross with all of its rawness about yourself. And so I just did like this. And I turned and I said, can we talk? And I said, I've been working on some stuff where the cross has really been meaningful to you. Let me tell you about myself. And then I told him a lot of the stuff I told you at the beginning. I was detailed. I was new at sharing that stuff. I mean, that was new to me. I didn't know whether I was going to be attacked. And people got stiff. I confessed stuff. I mean, I just poured it out. I talked about where I was coming from. And I thought, you know, they're going to kill me. They're going to say, it's only Wednesday. They're going to send me home. And I look out, and a guy is going, and the woman next to him's got her handkerchief out. And pretty soon I look out over these 3,000 people. People are crying. People are just, I mean, it just absolutely blew me away. When it was over, I came off the stage and down to the stairs where you stand and, you know, they say, fine sermon, pastor. This big old guy came down the aisle running toward me, and I thought, he's going to kill me. And he looked angry. He came down and picked me up off the ground, sobbing. And he said, Steve, my daddy committed suicide. I never told anybody that before. I said, well, we'll talk, man. I know, man. It hurts, doesn't it? I turn around. There's a woman crying. And she said, can I talk to you? I've been through sexual abuse. I've never talked to anybody. I got to talk to somebody or I'm going to die. I want you to know, that week, and since you only speak once a day, that week, every second of my time was with people just pouring this stuff out that they had never been allowed to share before. And the thing I began to see, and obviously in a week you don't see, I mean you see beginnings of things, but that was so incredibly healthy. I gave you Buechner's quote, and it's one to remember, that when you tell your secrets, if only to yourself, they lose their power. If you tell your secrets, if only to yourself, they lose their power. Demons really do die in the light. 11th. It's easier to hug a dirty kid than it is to hug a stiff kid. I got to move. I got to keep on going because I got 16 of these. Is this 12? It is 12. 12. Love, and I've said this before, so I don't need to go over this more a lot, but love in response to goodness is not love, it is reward. Love in response to goodness is not love, it is reward. You know that Roman Catholics have this principle that the efficacy of the sacrament is not dependent on the purity of the priest. In other words, it doesn't matter whether the priest is a pedophile or a thief or dishonest or drunk. The efficacy of the sacrament, because he is a priest, is not affected by who or what he is. Okay. We've got exactly the same thing going for us, too. The efficacy of the word is not dependent on the purity of the person who presents the word. And I know that. But I'll tell you something so you know. I have preached, and I'm a good preacher. I mean, that's my life. That's what I do. I talk good. And I was a good preacher before I knew God, because I only had to do it for 15 minutes. I can talk for 15 minutes. That's cool. So I'm a good preacher, and I know that. That's not pride. It's just that's what I do. I have preached my best sermons when I've committed my greatest sin. Does that blow you away? You say, wait. Can't do that. If you harbor sin in your heart, the Lord won't even listen to you. Well, don't quote the Psalms to me and take them out of context. Just don't do that. Now, am I suggesting that if you want to be a great preacher, go out and sin on Saturdays? No, I'm not. I'm not suggesting that at all. And there have been times, and I'm about as pure as you get when I preach, because I'm nervous about preaching. I have been in California and called up somebody in Miami that I offended because I was getting ready to speak and asked for forgiveness, because I didn't want to go into the pulpit with that kind of bitterness directed at somebody or anger. When I'm on an airplane and when I'm about ready to preach, you need to know that I am fessed up, I am repentant, I am generally pure before God. Of those two occasions. So I'm not suggesting that you go out and sin, but there have been times when I've done bad stuff on Saturdays, when I've hurt people, when I've destroyed them, when I've fought things that I can't even believe I'm even a Christian, and done things that I can't even believe I'm a Christian. And then on Sunday, preach a sermon that is so powerful in people's lives and changes people's lives that I can hardly stand what's happening in the congregation. And on those occasions when I've walked away, I've sensed God saying to me, I just wanted to show you. I just wanted to show you that my love for you doesn't have anything to do with goodness. And my blessing for you, although not in the sense of law, because the law is the way the world works, but my blessing and my anointing of you is not because of your goodness. It's because of my love. And love only functions in the presence of that which is not lovely. 13. I might even get you out early tonight. You know, I'm going through these so fast, man. It's like going through peanuts. 13th, you can't love until you've been loved, and then you can only love to the degree to which you have been loved. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and you're my friends. Let me give you a truth. People who are free are people who manifest love and forgiveness. And there will be freedom in direct proportion to how much one manifests those qualities. How does one manifest those qualities? You let God love you. You can't love until you've been loved, and then you can only love to the degree to which you have been loved. You know, I get letters from people who are very upset and very angry at me. And here of late, I've begun to see that they need somebody to love them. I mean, that's real. They need God to love them. They're often written by very religious people who don't know that God loves them. And the key to their being free, and they think they're doing God a service by killing me. The key to their being free is to let God love them. That's 14 is just a coral. Well, let me see. Is that 14? Yeah, 14 is a corollary of the one I just gave you. You can't forgive until you've been forgiven. And then you can only forgive to the degree to which you have been forgiven. You know, I'm not going to quote the passages. You know them. You know, Jesus made a big deal out of this. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, he didn't just say it. You ought to pray it. He then went and did a commentary and an exposition on the prayer that he'd just given. And all of a sudden, we begin to realize that a lot of the reasons we're in prison is because of the root of bitterness in our lives, the places where we will not let people go, where we have conversations in our minds about he will say this and I will say that, and then he'll say that, and then I'll get that sucker. The times when we've been demeaned by somebody, and then we redo the conversations in our mind, won't let them go. Now, I don't believe that forgiveness is an act, by the way. I think we do that psychologically when people have gone through really abusive and traumatic situations. And we say, if you're a Christian, just forgive. Doesn't work that way. There's a process of forgiveness, and sometimes it takes a long time. And a part of it has to do with cussing and spitting. And so we make forgiveness too easy for people. And so just forgive. You can't just forgive. Because, see, if I do something to you, if I punch Bill in the nose and he forgives me, it's not free. It costs Bill a punch in the nose. And that hurt. Forgiveness always costs somebody something. And that's what the cross is all about. But let me tell you something. You will never get rid of the root of bitterness in your life to your father or your mother or the friends who betray you. And if you're going to be a pastor, guys, people are going to do stuff to you that you can't believe. I mean, you'll think, I don't believe this person did this. It's stopped being a point of testimony. It's become a point of bragging now. But this guy that betrayed me a couple of months ago that I've forgiven, absolutely has blown me away. And, I'm so pleased with myself. I just never did that before. But that's because I'm so much aware. You know I'm not a big Clinton fan. And it's okay if you are. I mean, I don't think that the kingdom comes or goes on the backs of a political party. But let me tell you something that Clinton said. They asked him at a news conference after the Monica Lewinsky thing and all that stuff had happened. They said to him, what are you going to do with all these people that have tried to impeach you? And he'd already gotten out of the impeachment. And he said this, and I thought, gosh, if that's all you ever say in your entire life, that's a good statement. That a person who asks for forgiveness must be willing to forgive. That's a good statement. And it's true. And it's true with us. And you can't do that. You know, if you're going to real... I'm doing the best I can, man. These wires are driving me crazy. If you've got some... And I'm not talking about easy forgiveness. I'm not talking about you just go, well, Jesus has forgiven me so I can forgive them. But that's the road you got to walk. If you've been abused, if you have background... When we talked about past issues, and if you identified with some of those past issues... If you've got somebody that stuck a knife in your back and it really hurt when they twisted it, when you've been done, when injustice has been done to you, and you can name that injustice, there is no fixing of it except standing on Golgotha and being forgiven yourself. There's no other way. I honestly don't know how. You know, I don't think pagans ever forgive except when it's copacetic. I mean, I think, it's cool. I kind of like that person, and I understand what they did, so I forgive them. I don't think pagans, and that's why pagan therapy in the place, in the occasion of sexual abuse, never, I don't think, gets finished, because they don't ask for the final thing. We as Christians don't get an option. I don't care what anybody's done to you. You got to let it go. You got to forgive it. I don't mean you've got to be stupid about it. But at some place in that process, you got to let it go. And the only way you get there is the way I'm telling you. You can't forgive until you've been forgiven. And then you can only forgive to the degree to which you have been forgiven. So in the context of God revealing himself to you and his total acceptance and forgiveness of you, that's the direction where you can forgive other people. Yes. Doesn't matter. Now, look, she has every right to be angry. That's healthy. She has every right to confront, to yell and spit. But if she's a believer, it doesn't matter. Are you reformed in your theology? The doctrine of election, guys, is not a doctrine that we fight over. It's a doctrine that says before we ask him, he forgave us. And sent his son before you were ever born. You never asked forgiveness. You never asked for him to love you. You hadn't even been born yet. You hadn't done anything bad yet. And yet, if particular atonement is true, then Christ came without you asking. 15th, and this shouldn't surprise you, freedom, obedience flows from freedom, not freedom from obedience. Galatians 2.19, Galatians 2.21, Galatians 5.1. I love Elizabeth Elliot. I don't know of a gutsier lady in America than Elizabeth Elliot. I really mean that. She is something else. But she wrote a book called Freedom in Obedience. And when you read the whole book, it's not bad, but I don't like the title because it's not true. You know, and I used to teach it. I used to say when I was taking piano that I could not learn to play the piano until I learned exactly the notes and the places, until I was obedient to my teacher to know the fingering and the notes and the scales, I would never be free to play jazz. And because I didn't do that, I never learned how to play jazz. I was kicked out by 5 piano teachers. But that's a great illustration of the freedom that comes from obedience. But it's not the biblical illustration. The freedom, if you get that mixed up, obedience comes from freedom, not freedom from obedience. And so it is, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. The goodness of God is meant for what? You just over and over again, the Scripture takes what may be true in piano, but it isn't true in life. In those places where I've been the most obedient, it's been the places where I've been the most loved and given free. You know, Romans, what Paul says psychologically is that we all have an authority problem. I get mad at stop signs. I hate stop signs. I hate it when a light turns red on me, man. I want to get out and kick the person who made the light. And so that carries over in my entire life. I've been in trouble most of my life because of this authority problem. And you've got one too. When the law says, thou shalt not, you say, like fun, I shalt. And you say, and the law says, thou shalt not. And you say, I shall. And I'm going to do it right now. And then God says, taking that away. And so that wall that we've been punching again, this is Romans 7. We go up to and say, I shout, and there's no wall there. There's nothing but acceptance and grace. And it is out of that that the authority problem gets brought into line, and we become more obedient in the context of real repentance. Later on, I'm going to teach you what real repentance is. I think I've said something about it, but when we get into the seven-step program. 16th, and I like this one. And you'll think about this tonight before you go to bed. You take the first step. God will take the second step. By the time you get to the third step, you'll know it was God who took the first step. That's true about a lot of things, by the way. You take the first step. God will take the second step. By the time you get to the third step, you'll know that it was God who took the first step. That is so true. That is so true. We are not quietists. Molinus was a twit, and he was a heretic man, and the things that have followed upon him subsequently is still true. Quietism is a sin. I press on to the... You know, we are not a passive religion. We're proactive, and we should be. That's as it should be. But also, if you are reformed and you have that heritage, you always see that even when you talk about the Ordo Salutis, you got the same thing all over again. I mean, were you saved before you had faith, or did you have faith and get saved? You know, it's the trick question they're going to ask you if you're PCA and you go into Presbytery. They're going to ask it just the way I ask it. And you better say that you were saved before you had faith and you didn't get saved because you had faith. Because the faith itself, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, is a gift. And so I see it so often in my life when I said, I've got to move in this direction. And I took the first step, and then I found that all the power of the universe came along, and He took the second step. By the time I looked back and saw it, I realized that He arranged circumstances in such a way that even He took the first step. You take the first step. God takes the second step. By the time you get to the third step, you'll know it was God who took the first step.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U. at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.